Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this week that's led up to this opportunity to teach your word. We ask your guidance, your direction, the Holy Spirit to instruct us this morning, to take over control of this lesson, put it in our hearts that we may serve you better. These sick ones that we have brought up to you, Lord, we ask that you see to their needs. Our desire is that they get well. Many others we didn't mention. And Lord, I know in this class right now this morning, and even in my life, there are many people on my heart this morning with many and different issues in their lives that affect us that we care so much about. And right now, just each one of us lift up these people, their names, their situations to you for you to take care of. Just continue now to bless us, and we just take your promise, Lord, that you will take this word and pass it around the world to change people's lives. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Okay. Now turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. We're getting pretty close to the middle part of the book of Zechariah. Again, for anybody that has not been in here before this Sunday or missed out several Sundays, we're studying the book of Zechariah. We're studying it verse by verse and word by word to get into the depth of this great prophet and the visions that God gave him. We'll be in chapter 6. The key to Zechariah, the key to understanding the entire book of Zechariah, and I want to repeat this for somebody that may not have heard this, is that it's about the nation of Israel. And I realize the nation of Israel today is in the forefront of the news of the world, the situation going on over there, the potential for nuclear war, and all of these things. They've come back into their land after 2,000 years of being dispersed from the land of Israel. May 14, 1948, they again became a nation. It's rumored that they have approximately 200 nuclear weapons. They won't say that they've even got it. I think the world knows they have them. They're very powerful. They've become a nation to be reckoned with, even though they're extremely small. In this 500 B.C., before Christ, years, Zechariah, this prophet, received a series of visions. Now, these visions that he had to do with an immediate time frame in which he lived about the rebuilding of the temple and the walls and reestablishing their government in their land at that time. But also it has a future prophetic events as well. And it covers the future of Israel, again, bypassing all of the trials and tribulations they went through, the Roman occupation, the destruction of Jerusalem, the dispersion of being outlawed for a Jew to even live in Israel in 135 A.D. The Roman government said it's not lawful for a Jew to even live in Israel anymore. And they just laid waste to Jerusalem, built a pagan temple over that site there, and figured that the Jewish race was done in forever. Well, they were wrong. God has promised throughout this scripture, over and over and over again, that Israel will return, will become powerful, and will stay in that land once they return. Now they're back. Any of you that were born before May 14, 1948 were privileged to live in a time when that great prophecy was fulfilled. Now they're back there right now. They're there in unbelief. The worst time of their persecution is yet to come. Now we studied that in the book of Revelation. But right now, Zechariah is receiving some visions, and it has to do with his immediate time frame. And then we're going to get into a prophetic part of the book of Zechariah. So turn to chapter 6. This winds up the visions now that he has had. Some of the commentators divide these visions into 8. Some of them divide them into 10. I don't care how many you divide them up. We're going to study each one of them, and you can divide it any way you want to. The issue with me is, I don't care whether it's 8 or 10, a lot of people argue over that. All I'm interested in is for people to understand what the vision says. Okay? People like to argue over trivial stuff. Alright. He says, "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were of brass." Let me say this about brass. Anytime you see the mention of brass in the Bible, it is judgment. If you remember the brass serpent that Moses made, was told to make when they'd been bitten by the vipers in the desert, and he stuck this brass serpent on a pole, and he said, "All that look at this pole will live. If you don't, you die." Well, that brass serpent, the brass represented judgment, and it represented judgment. God hung on the pole just like Christ was going to be. If you look to the cross, today it was a symbol of Christ being crucified. If you look to the cross, that sin up there on that cross, and God put him there for our salvation. Moses put this brass serpent on a pole and said, "Look at this. This is your salvation. You will live if you look at this brass serpent. If you don't, you're going to die. If you don't look at the cross today, you're dead, basically. You're spiritually dead, and you'll live eternity away from God in the devil's domain, which is the lake of fire." So first of all, these two mountains here, probably, it doesn't say which ones they are, but they're probably what they are is Mount Zion and Mount Olive, and the Kidron Valley runs in between it. That's just, they're in Jerusalem, where the Temple Mount is today. The Mosque of Omar is there today. That's going to come down someday. I don't know how or when, but it will come down. It's there, and then you've got the Mount of Olives, and the Kidron Valley runs in between. So this is probably where it's talking about, because judgment that we're getting ready to get into is going to come out of Jerusalem in the latter days. Between two mountains, there's four chariots. They're coming out of between the mountains of brass of judgment. In the first chariot were red horses. In the second chariot, black horses. And in the third chariot, white horses. And in the fourth chariot, grizzled, or this is speckled. The word means speckled. And bay horses, strong, powerful horses. So here is a description of chariots with horses coming out between these two mountains, out of this valley, and ready for judgment. That's what it's talking about. Now, if you turn back to the first chapter of Zechariah, turn back there for just a minute. Remember the horsemen under the myrtle trees? Look at verse 8. Chapter 1. "I saw by night, behold, a man riding upon a red horse. He stood among the myrtle trees, and were in the bottom, and behind him were red horses, speckled and white." Same colored horses. "Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said to me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees," that's Christ, "answered and said, These are they that whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth." So these are angels, these are angelic spirit beings that God sends forth to the earth to accumulate information for Him. They're His warriors, messengers, whatever you want to call them, but they belong to Him. Now here in chapter 6, this is very possibly the very same group of angels. The reason I say it is because the exact same language is used here in just a couple of verses here. Look at verse 4. "Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." So again, these are spirits that stand before God's throne. They are there to do His bidding. Whatever He tells them to do, they are to immediately take off and go do. "The black horses, which are there, go forth to the north country. The white go forth after them. The grizzled," or the speckled. Somebody said that word actually means like it's been hail pocked or marked. "And the grizzled go forth toward the south country." Now it says they divide these horses or these angelic beings up into going north and going south. If you take the nation of Israel and you look at where it is today, or even in those times, all the major countries are to the north and to the south. To the east is the desert. To to the west is the Mediterranean Sea. So it's saying here that God sends these messengers out north and south into Egypt and up toward Babylon. That's the main thrust of these angelic messengers are going. The bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. Exactly the same wording used in chapter 1. Through the earth, and he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Now he doesn't say his spirit's quieted by the south country, just the north country. Why would he not say anything about the south country? Well, let me tell you this. The worst persecution that Israel has suffered at the hands of the Gentile nations have been from the north country. Babylon, Assyria, the Roman Empire, Antiochus, Epiphanes, all of this has come from the north country. Now God is saying here that I'm sending these four angelic beings who are going to take my judgment out upon the Gentile nations, and I'm sending them north and south. And then he also says, I'm going to go all over the earth. Now, if you go to Revelation, the sixth chapter, by the way, and I was supposed to mention this, we have some additional Revelation discs if anybody wants any to see Ben or Ron after the class. In Revelation chapter 6, you all remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the white one, which is false peace, the red, which is war, the black, which is death, and the other one is famine, the pale horse, which is famine and plague and death. Now these four horsemen here very possibly represent the very same thing in the end times during the tribulation period when these four horsemen, the apocalypse of Revelation, are loosed upon the earth to do their thing. There's every possibility that these four chariots represent the same thing that's going to happen in Revelation chapter 6, which we just studied. Any questions? Again, this is about judgment. This is what we're all talking about. And it's in relation to the nation of Israel. And it's upon the Gentile nations that have persecuted Israel. Look at what's happening today in the world. The Gentile nations, again, are persecuting the nation of Israel. In this country, right here in this nation itself, the animosity toward the Jewish people is rising. It's getting worse and worse. Europe is getting even worse than it is over here. So the world again is setting back into a system of persecuting God's old ancient people. Now that's going to get worse and worse as time goes on. I wish I could tell you it's getting better, but it's not. It's going to progressively get worse. So the Gentiles, beware. Their day of judgment is coming, how you treat Israel, and that's what these four horsemen are doing. Any questions? By the way, the north country represents Babylon, where Babylon is. It's north of Israel, and that's where the main persecution have come from through history. That's where probably the main persecution in Revelation will come from. So God is saying that they're going to catch the worst of it. Not the south, but the north. Babylon. Again, we go right back to the book of Revelation, to Babylon, the political system, the economic system, and the religious system, all combined into one last thing called Babylon. Right.
Also, like in Ezekiel, to the north of Russia,
right. That's
a preemptive strike and stuff like that, but they're already taken care of.
In Ezekiel 38 and 39, Rob's talking about Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's a great battle that's going to be fought. A great northern group of nations. Some people think Russia's involved in that. There's a very real possibility. They're getting in with the Arab nations now, supplying them with arms and so forth and so on. But they will form a northern alliance. And sometime in the future, they will invade the land of Israel. And if you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, that's a description of that battle and what happens to these enemies of Israel that come down and try to destroy the nation of Israel, God's old ancient people. He's going to fight the battle for them, and he's going to end that group on his own on terms, whenever that happens. It has not happened yet. Some people try to say that's already occurred. You read Ezekiel 38 and 39 and find me in history where a battle like that has ever been fought in that land, and I'll concede that I say it's not for the future. But nobody's ever showed me one yet. Any questions? Okay, look at verse 9. So these are spirits of God. He knows what's going on, regardless of what's happening in the world today and how upset people get about it, wring their hands, take tranquilizers, and all this kind of stuff that people are doing. God is still in control of what's going to go on. The end result is going to be His will is going to be done. Verse 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity of Heldea, and Tobijah, and Jedidiah. Now these are three men which are come from Babylon. Now these men didn't come back with Nehemiah or Zechariah. They come evidently later on, and they have just arrived. And come thou the same day, and go to the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold and make crowns. If you have a translation that uses for crown, the plural of crowns, mine says crowns plural. That is a mistranslated Hebrew word. It should be make a crown. It's singular. You can look it up in your Hebrew dictionary. You're to take the gold and silver, evidently they brought from Babylon, and you're to make a crown. And set, that word them, like plural crowns, that word them is an added word by the translators. It's in italics. It is not in the manuscripts that it's translated from. That's why they show it in italics. It's not there. You're to take and set upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jedidiah, the high priest. You're to take this crown, and this is unusual. You're to take this crown after you make it out of silver and gold, and you're to put it upon the head of the high priest. When the crowns belong to kings, not high priests. But here, and always in ancient Israel, this is really something very important. There's a great separation between the king and the priest in Israel. God never allowed them to mix. If you remember, some of the kings decided they were going to offer sacrifices instead of the high priest, and they got struck down because they did that. God was showing that there is a separation, as far as men's concerned, between the king and the priest position in Israel. But here, He has a crown made, and He says, I want you to place it on the head of the priest, not the king. I'll show you why in just a minute. This is a very important point that I make here. Verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. Now we know who that is. That's Jesus Christ. We've studied the branch before. Isaiah, other places where he's called the branch. This is Christ coming back. I told you that the book of Zechariah prophesied Christ coming. It probably has more references in this short book than any other Old Testament book of Christ. So it's saying here, the branch, whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place. We know he did that. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He has not done that yet. That will be done during the millennium. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. In other words, when he rebuilds this temple during the millennial reign of Christ, he's going to sit in there as king priest. And he's going to have the glory sitting in this new built temple. Now, there's no temple there today. There will be one in the coming future. He will bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, what this is saying is, you take this crown, and this is representative of what's going to happen sometime in the future, and you put it on the head of the priest, the high priest, not the king. But later on, there's one coming to the nation of Israel called the branch, and that's Christ. And when he does come, he's going to rebuild the temple, what you're rebuilding there now. It's not there anymore. It's gone, destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. He's going to rebuild the temple, and he's going to go in there, and he's going to sit in there as king priest. Jesus came as prophet, priest, and king. Now, he did prophesy. He gave the word of God to the people. He enumerated prophecy, which we still have today. It's coming events in history. But the world killed him. The Jews and the Gentiles got together and crucified him. So the two positions of king priest are put off until this time. Okay? That's coming in the future. When he's going to combine as king priest and sitting in that temple in Jerusalem as ruler of the world. Any questions? So the crown is important. It represents the merging of the king priesthood into one person, and the only person that will ever be allowed to have that position is Christ himself. In these days, the king and the priest were totally separated. One couldn't do the other's job. Any questions on that? Understand that. Now this crown, let me say this about the crown. Jewish lore says that they took this crown and it was placed into the rebuilt temple in a high position up there in a window so that everyone walking into this new rebuilt temple could immediately see this crown sitting up there. And remember, it was there to represent the king priest, the branch that was coming, whom they rejected some 500 years later. Okay. The council of peace shall be between them both. Verse 14. And the crown, that should be crown, shall be to Helam, to Tobijah, to Jedidiah, and to Hen. Now I know two of these names are different from what we just read over here, but they're kind of like a word that you'd use for somebody. What do you call that?
Nickname.
Yeah, a nickname. Thank you. It's kind of like a nickname for the son of Jephaniah for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. So the names are not, there's nothing wrong with the translation. It's just that they were given nicknames. Like some of y'all got nicknames in here. I had one at work. I'm not going to tell you what it was. But anyway, some of you have nicknames. These are nicknames for these two guys, all right? Verse 15. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, all of that could have come to pass when Jesus came on the scene some 500 years later if they had have accepted him as their Messiah. Then he would have been their king priest, and he would have been put in the temple, and he would have ruled Israel as their king priest at that time. But they didn't. They rejected him. So it's been put off. So they did not obey the word of God, and it has been put off, and it's still being put off until sometime in the future. We don't know exactly when that time's going to come. Thursday, as I was leaving Lifeway over there, one of the ladies asked me on the way, she said, I want to ask you a question. And I said, okay. She said, how close do you think we are to the rapture and the tribulation period? And I said, well, I think we're very close. When I said, how close? Nobody knows. But let me say this. There's not one thing in these 66 books, search them as you will, there's not one thing left in these 66 books that has to occur before Christ comes back. Okay? Now, there were some things, some of these times, like in Zechariah's day, that had to occur. But in our lifetime today, 2007, as we date the time, there's not one thing in this entire Bible that has to occur. Now, there may be some things that will occur, but they don't have to. So what does that do? That leaves the door wide open. Christ can come anytime He wants. It's at His discretion. Does God have a date? He has a year, a month, a date, and a time set out there somewhere. I do believe it's in concrete. And when that time comes, He'll come. How close are we? I don't really know. I think we're close. I think we're kind of like a person going to a play and you're sitting out in the audience and the curtain's drawn and you're hearing all the props being set up. I think we're hearing the last props put in place if they're not already there, and the only thing left is to draw the curtains. I really firmly believe that, Sherry.
Yes, I thought there were things that kind of had blank prophecies that had to be fulfilled first.
There's no prophecy in this entire Bible that has to be fulfilled before Christ comes back.
Okay.
He can come back anytime. Then, once He does, then all of this will start that we just studied through Revelation. The Antichrist will rise to power, set up his group, the political power, the commerce power, the religious power will all come together. I don't know whether any of y'all noticed or not last week, but in the news, they're having a big council meeting now of all the different major groups in the world today to try to figure out how to reconcile into one so-called Christian religion. And the Vatican is included in this. So you're seeing these things laid out, already being set up for this to occur. So there's nothing else that has to happen. Now, he can come back anytime. I have a little clock at home that doesn't work anymore. I've been moving the hands for several years. I've got it set 1 minute before 12. That's how close I think it is. Now, it may not be my lifetime, but it very well could be today. So, like my little sign on my desk that y'all gave me, perhaps today. And that's what I told you. We had a good conversation. So, live each day as if He could come back, but work each day like He's not. Any question? Any comments? Doug. This was the crown that actually was made for him as the branch, that when he came as king priest, that they should have taken that crown and placed on his head.
If they did not, this will be the crown that he'll get when he comes back and sets
his earth. When he rules this earth from Jerusalem, he will have that crown of king priest. It was probably destroyed by people that came in and ransacked the nation and robbed all the treasures of the temple and everything else. But he will have one, and he will rule as king priest. He's already come as prophet, but he's going to take the position of king priest. Now, the world does not like that. I guarantee you. They don't like this message that, first of all, that a person is going to come back and he's going to rule this earth from Jerusalem, and Israel is going to be the capital nation of the world, and Jerusalem is going to be the capital city of the world for 1,000 years, and the Gentiles are not going to be ruling. They don't like that. And all the Gentiles that are hearing me this morning, take note of it. It's going to be a Jew, and it's going to be Jesus Christ, and He's going to be the king priest of the world, like it or not. Every person that's ever born on the face of this earth is going to meet Jesus Christ one day, one way or another. You're going to meet Him as judge, or you're going to meet Him as Savior. There's no other options. He doesn't give any. This Bible gives no other option. You either meet Him as judge, or you meet Him as Savior. But one way or the other, every human being on the face of this earth is going to meet Him. You make the choice as to where it's going to be. Done. What will happen to the Gentiles?
What would have happened to the Gentiles if they had crowned this king?
Well, probably what Doug asked is if Israel had accepted him as the Messiah and had crowned him as their king, priest, and Messiah, then probably what would have happened is when you get into the book of Isaiah and the rest here of Zechariah, which they would have had to come to Jerusalem to get the blessings of him. Because it says those that don't do that, there's some scripture reference in the Bible that those that don't do that during the millennium will be left out. Those nations will be left out of any blessings during the millennium. So it's going to be a situation of where again, you either come to Him and kneel before Him, or you're just left out in the cold. I know the world doesn't like that because the Gentile nations think they're powerful and think they're going to have the rulership, or they're going to set the agenda for the earth, but they're not. God has already said it. here it is, like it or not. So you better like it, take it, and run with it. Rob?
I thought when Christ sets up the millennial reign, they have no choice but to bow down before Him and rule. It's not like they had an option of
but it,
not,
yeah, it,
even though they rebel.
Right. It does say, though, that if you don't, it does leave a warning that if you don't, in fact, it even mentions Egypt. If Egypt does not go up and reference Him, that they'll have no blessings in the millennium. Now, it doesn't say that any of them won't do it, but it does issue the warning if you don't do it. Okay? We'll get more into that as we get into the latter part of Zechariah. In the latter part of Zechariah, the future events, a lot of future events are described in detail that Revelation talked about, but didn't give a lot of detail. So we'll get some very deep detail about some of those events that are going to happen during the tribulation period. Anybody else have any questions or comments? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for this wonderful book of Zechariah that opens up so many wonderful things that tell us about you coming the first time, the second time, and your rulership over this earth that will come in due time, your time, Lord. Be with us all this week. Lead, guide, and direct us. Give us strength as we go through the trials of life. Lord, especially those that have lost loved ones recently and those that are sick and suffering. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Y'all have a good week and call me if you need me.